Welcome to the podcast for the weekend of March 11, 2022. This week we pray for wisdom throughout the world that innocence would be protected from war, cruelty, and hardship, and for good leadership in places throughout the world that looks to God and His Word for guidance. Our first reading is from Jeremiah 26. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant'?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, "This man deserves the sentence of death, because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears." Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." The next reading is from Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And the gospel reading is from the 13th chapter of St. Luke. At that very hour, some disciples came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.' O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the reading for our discussion today is from Exodus chapter 24. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.' Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and ate, and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Hallelujah. When great powers in history have gotten together, they have made important world-influencing agreements, treaties, compacts, concords. That last word is a word which comes out of Latin, concordia. I remember going to lunch with a few of my professors one time from Purdue. I had just entered seminary and they wondered out loud what the word concordia meant. Were they testing me or did they really know? I didn't have an answer to give them in the moment. I should have known. And though I studied Latin, the answer is actually quite easy. Concordia. Concord. Agreement. Electors of the Holy Roman Empire, 3 of them. There really weren't that many in the first place. Dukes, church administrators, margraves, that is, a count of a border territory. Other counts, mayors, and government councils of various cities signed on to the doctrinal documents that were collected together in 1580 that defined Lutheranism. Luther had already been dead for a few decades. Now, those who followed in his footsteps gathered these documents together. You can read this amazing list of those who signed in the preface section of your Book of Concord, or go to the preface section at bookofconcord.org. These folks signed this list at risk of their kingdoms, their territories, their lives, and their legacies. When you fell out of favor or were considered a traitor by the king, you were more or less erased. You risked a major force coming to defeat you, take your territory, and give it to someone else who was loyal. In one of the main halls at Windsor Castle in England, there's a ceiling with shields of various houses on it. Some of the shields were white, were completely blank, meaning that at one time those houses were in favor, but they fell out of favor, and so their shields were erased. Those who signed on to the Book of Concord were standing for their faith in Christ in the face of certain opposition, danger, and erasure. When we think of all the religious denominations today, in the fractured and splintered picture of the church, it wasn't exactly like that in the Middle Ages. In the early church, there were these small outpost churches, mission churches, that were visited by the apostles and founded by followers of Christ. If there were differences in doctrinal ideas, that didn't necessarily mean a break with the larger body of Christianity. It just meant that those doctrinal differences had to be cleared up by clear teaching. And that's why we have the writings of St. Paul in the early church. And there is also a description of a letter that was sent to church leaders in the book of Acts by Peter and the apostles. This is why in Paul's writings and in the writings of the early church, Paul expounds on the doctrines of Christianity and explains them clearly to the followers of Christ, admonishing them to remain true to the faith. Over the centuries, there would be councils that would establish the true and proper doctrines of the faith. The Apostles' Creed comes right out of the scriptures. The Nicene Creed cleared up some doctrinal problems when the churches of that time met at Nicaea. And the creed was formulated and established in 325 AD as the proper teachings of the church. There wasn't one patriarch that headed the church, but the church leaders of certain cities would become predominant over time. Now, you would expect that the Patriarch of Jerusalem would be an important leader. Perhaps the growth of that leadership as the proper head of the church was thwarted with the rise of Islam and its conquering of the Middle East. While churches grew up with the leadership of the apostles in the early church, those churches continued over time in different places, and the churches of some cities, like Rome, became more prominent. Rome was the seat of St. Peter, and the historical tradition is well established that both St. Peter and St. Paul were buried in Rome. Just like the Roman Empire, the church would be more or less split into two main divisions, what became the Roman Catholic Church and what would later become the Eastern Orthodox Church. Though there are some very ancient church bodies, like the ancient Coptic Church, that could be seen as a different grouping. Coptics are Egyptian and tend to be very liturgical in nature and have some similarities to both Roman and Eastern traditions. Constantinople, currently Istanbul, was a prominent city of the Eastern Church and prominent politically. In 325 AD, a major church council was held at Nicaea, just a little south and a little east of Constantinople. And from their work came the Nicene Creed, which was later amended to the creed we have today. If the Apostles' Creed is the simplest and most basic statement of Christian doctrine, the Nicene Creed expounds on that a bit. When I say the church today, I do not mean the Roman Catholic Church, as is often used to describe the church, but the entire body of Christian believers throughout the world. Now, the history I have just described is a very short form of events, and the full history is a lot more complicated. If you want to take a deep dive into the history of the church from the New Testament to present times, read Justo Gonzalez's two-volume history of Christianity. Each volume is about 500 pages each. It is very fascinating. It is very convoluted, the history of the church, but history is messy, isn't it? History is really messy. And regarding history, you should look at the evidence for yourself. You shouldn't just take my word for it or some other historian's word for it. Look into events and interpretations and some of the original documents where possible and try to understand things for yourself. Don't just take someone else's word for it. By the time of Martin Luther, the church that he knew was the Roman Catholic Church, and it was comprised of the churches of the western part of Europe. There were no other denominations. Generally, those who disagreed with the church were canceled in some form or another, corrected in very harsh form, or killed. For several years, my wife and I lived in a house in New Albany, Indiana, that was built in the teens of the 20th century. It had many, many layers of wallpaper, old wallpaper, which my wife wanted to remove and then repaint the walls. The history of the church is like those many layers of wallpaper in terms of understanding its true doctrines. We want to get back to those original walls to understand what is on those original walls when we're talking about history. When Martin Luther rediscovered scripture and translated the Bible from its original languages, he was able to get back to those original meanings. In fact, his study of scripture as a student, monk, and later as a doctor and professor in the Middle Ages was a process of rediscovery. And the 95 Theses that launched the Reformation as we know it today, starting in 1517, were put forward as a tool of discussion to bring about change in the church and direct people to the proper means of salvation, which is Jesus Christ alone. There are some phrases that are central to an understanding of that early Reformation period. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone. The thrust, the central theological teaching that would come out of that original phase of the Reformation is this: we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone by the work of God's Holy Spirit. What is the evidence for this theological interpretation? Well, it certainly can be found in the Gospels, but it is expounded upon, it is clarified when we look at the writings of St. Paul. The writings of St. Paul aren't adding anything new to what the Gospels say. They're just clarifying things. And we can find these theological teachings in the book of Romans, especially in the first three chapters. We can find them in Ephesians chapter 2 and throughout the writings of St. Paul. It's not just limited to these spots, but these are good examples of what I'm talking about, of that evidence. To summarize what had happened to the point of the Reformation in 1517 is the church, the Roman church, had developed a cash cow at the time that could be used for building its enormous cathedrals and building projects and, importantly to them, consolidating power throughout Europe. In other words, the love of money had infiltrated and corrupted the church. We shouldn't be shocked. In our current era, though the church does not have the predominance it once did, the same problem is prevalent throughout the world. If you want to understand what is wrong with all of society, most of its problems are driven by the love of money. If there is no impetus or will to reform any segment or issue within society, it is often the love of money that is behind that. As it was in Luther's time, and as it is today, if there is going to be any reform, any desire for a different outcome in a truly better world, all of mankind must reset its mode of operation and turn its eyes and hearts to Jesus Christ. A man cannot have two masters. He cannot love both God and money. Following that new mode of operation, turning our eyes solely to Christ, is hindered by the sinful human nature. The sinful human nature seeks to rule. We would all be better off if we submitted ourselves to the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and sought to live according to His will through all of society. That is not an arbitrary human sense of what is right and wrong, depending on what suits my best interests or is fashionable in any day and age. It is an objective way of living that takes its cues from Scripture, from God's Word. If we're going to fix society, we're going to have to look to God. Concord, agreement, is also a good way of describing what occurs in Exodus chapter 24. It is a powerful model of things to come. The 70 of the elders of Israel, along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, are to go to the Lord and worship. Moses rises early to build an altar at the foot of the mountain. He erected 12 pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Interestingly, in his documentary, Patterns of Evidence, Timothy Mahoney reports that the believed resting place of Joseph in Egypt was found. At that location, in what was ancient Goshen, was found 12 tombs, one very large one containing a small pyramidal structure. So it was a large tomb, but it was a small pyramid, which would have contained a large statue believed to be a great official in Egypt, likely Joseph. On that property once stood a large structure, a manor, having 12 pillars. Not surprising if this is the home of Joseph and his brothers in Goshen. The 12 pillars remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. This property was abandoned, and no bones were found in the tomb of the official believed to be Joseph, which makes sense according to the scriptural evidence that Joseph had asked that the children of Israel take his bones with them from Egypt. Moses now, many, many years later, centuries later, takes blood, puts it in basins, and throws half against the altar and half against the people. What does this mean? What is taking place? Blood marks the covenant. Think of God and Abraham when God first told his descendants would be in slavery and in Egypt and that he would have many descendants. Blood also covers sin. Moses reads the book of the covenant in the hearing of the people. Of what does that book consist? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible by the work of the Holy Spirit, but what all is in the book of the covenant? That's a good question. Certainly, content that we find in those five books, but a limited amount of material, only material that could be from Genesis or Exodus, probably the Ten Commandments and the promises surrounding them. The people agreed to be obedient to this covenant. So this covenant is a little bit like our Declaration of Independence and our Bill of Rights and the full Constitution. Moses marked the covenant with the blood, throwing it on the people. What takes place after this? Fellowship with God. This is one of the most amazing and powerful happenings in all of Scripture. The representatives of Israel went up. They saw the God of Israel. The description reminds me of Revelation. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It says, they beheld God and ate and drank. The word beheld is powerful here. What wonder and fascination to be with God and to see him, much like Adam and Eve in the garden. The last time that human beings beheld God in this way, and much like the coming time when all of our sins will be with complete finality, washed away by the blood of the Lamb so that we can be in the presence of God without fear. So what does this event remind you of? What is this a model of? It is a model of something to come. It points ahead to something, and the event in the future points back to this. They confirm one another. Think Holy Communion, where Christ makes the new covenant with his disciples. Why are there 12 of them, at least at the beginning of the event? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. They eat together the Passover lamb, commemorating when God freed Israel. Now God frees them by the body and blood of Christ in the bread and the wine. And yet comes the greater sacrifice to come, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world upon the cross. This event in Exodus 24 is a model of the disciples also communing with God in the form of God's Son. Moses is to go up the mountain and receive the tablets of stone containing the law and the commandment. The first five books of the Bible are called the Torah. That is a word which means law or instruction. Though I think what God gives Moses here is simpler than the first five books. Note that they are written on stone. These are permanent. They're not written on parchment, that is animal skin, or papyrus, which is plant material. Stone will not decay, though if left to the elements, it can weather. A cloud covers the mountain where the Lord is. Moses went up. We learn the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. Interestingly, in chapter 9 of the book of Mark, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Mark makes a point of saying after 6 days. Should remind us of Exodus 24. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John up on a high mountain. Here we should also be reminded of this happening in Exodus 24. Peter, James, and John are the elders of Israel, reduced to 3 men. Jesus is the new Moses, the greater Moses. His clothes became radiantly white, and there appeared with him Elijah and Moses, and a cloud overshadows them when they are on the mountain. All of this should remind us of Exodus 24. Moses and Elijah's presence commend us to listen to Christ. They point to his authority. In God's words, seal that authority. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." 6 days should remind us of the creation in which God did his creative work. The 7th day should remind us of completion, when God looked upon his creation, saying that it was very good, and then resting. This is a model for us. We should use the Sabbath for worship and for a day of rest. Our Sabbath is Sunday, the first day of the week, when Christ rose from the dead. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is a formational period. Where else do we see 40 days and 40 nights? The flood. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. We might think of this as a formational period, and through the flood, God reshaped and reformed the world and washed away corrupt humanity, leaving only Noah and his family, a righteous remnant. Yet, they still are sinful and carry the sinful nature. God, in the time of Moses, will bring to himself a people. They promise to be obedient. But will they be obedient? Will they keep God's commands? No, they won't. And as much as we might want to live according to God's will and commands, as much as we will try, we're going to fail. All people fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul made that clear. The Lutheran confessions, consisting of the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, as well as the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, and the other Lutheran confessions in that book, were gathered together in 1580, to whom the reins of the new Lutheranism fell. We call it Lutheranism. But Luther never wanted to depart from Roman Catholicism, as it was called, from that church body. He wanted that church body to be true to Scripture and true to faith in Jesus Christ. The confessions are not a replacement for Scripture. They are in line with Scripture and a road map, a summary of what we find in Scripture. They are a road map of God's Word. They are what we call the Lutheran symbols. When Luther was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, a new path would be made that was true to God's Word. And that's what Luther did. That's what he did by gathering together the Lutheran symbols, formulating the Small Catechism, the Large Catechism, and the Lutheran confessors in later times did when they pulled together the other symbols of the confession. And then those were gathered together in 1580. When Jesus instituted Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, at the Last Supper, with his apostles, he was making a new covenant in his body and blood, a covenant in which his righteous blood would cover the sins of the world, just as Moses threw the blood on the altar and on the people. Where Israel failed, where we fail, God makes us right through his Son, Jesus Christ, by his righteous, holy, and innocent blood. He is holy. We are not. He makes us holy, and He restores us to life and salvation. Our great hope is that one day, like the children of Israel, the 70 elders, we hope to be able to enter into God's presence with thanksgiving, to behold Him, and to never die. Will you pray with me? Dear Lord Jesus Christ, thank You for covering me with Your righteous and innocent blood, that I might have life, eternal life. Help me to live each day under Your new covenant, trusting that Your promises will be fulfilled and that I shall one day see You face to face. Amen. We continue with additional prayers. Lord Heavenly Father, we pray that Your righteousness and wisdom would go throughout the world, that innocence would be protected from war, cruelty, and hardship. We pray that good leadership would be in places throughout the world, that leaders would look to You, to Your word, for guidance. Lord, we pray that You would bring Your healing upon those requiring healing in mind, body, and soul. Comfort those who mourn. Help them to remember the promise of the resurrection in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. Amen. Our special verse of the day comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. All our verses, all our scripture readings come from the English Standard Version of Scripture.
Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ the heavenly Lamb takes all our sins away. A sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they, my faith would lay its hand on that dear head of Thine, while as a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. My soul looks back to see the burden Thou didst bear when hanging on the cursed tree. I know my guilt was there. Believing, we rejoice to see the curse removed. We bless the Lamb with cheerful voice and sing His bleeding love.